Good evening. It is. Can you guys hear me? It is a great privilege and honor every time I'm able to come before you and present the Word of God. I don't take it lightly. I do have my struggles. And it can be challenging sometimes. However, I want to just bring a simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. David has been on this theme through the gospels, talking about the life and the life and ministry and the miracles of Jesus Christ. And for this message, I want to continue in that theme with from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah, chapter 53, I'm going to be reading from 1 through 6, and then we'll open up with prayer. In Isaiah chapter 53, starting at verse number 1, it says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Let us pray. Grace God, our Father, we're grateful. We pray, dear God, as we study your word, dear God, and declare your righteousness and goodness, dear Lord, we pray, Lord, that our hearts will be touched, Lord, by your great love for us, that we will be inspired, Lord, to share that love with others, Father God, that we will be edified in all of these things, and that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're talking about three things from the book of Isaiah. In these six verses, I will present that as the title of this message. We're looking at three things. We're looking at power, we're looking at grief, and we're looking at mercy. So, verse 2 says, "The arm of the Lord." Whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And I looked at that term, and it's an interesting term because you see it throughout the Scripture, specifically in the Old Testament, and it is used to denote power, and is generally connected to salvation. In Psalm 89, in verse number 10, it says, "You crush Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26 and verse 8, says, "And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and great signs and wonders." Exodus chapter 6 and verse number 6 says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens. I will rescue you from their bondage and redeem you with outstretched arm and with great judgments." Isaiah chapter 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand or his arm is not slack that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." The power. So whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? And the arm in this particular case is for the power of God. See, it's only the power of God that can save mankind. No man, no beast, nor heavenly being can qualify to save the souls of mankind. The scripture says in Psalm 3 and verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Peter tells us in the book of Acts in chapter 4 and verse number 12 that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And that is Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. What I like about the book of Hebrews, and it is one of my favorite books, but it really points to what it's all about. In verse number 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He had by Himself. See, He was the only one to qualify. The chapter in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, it goes on to say how even the angels, as much as angels were revealed, they couldn't qualify to save mankind. And it even referred to in later on in other chapters. In chapter 2, it talks about Moses. And we know that Moses was a revered figure, but he didn't qualify to save the souls of mankind. There was only one that qualified, and that is Jesus Christ. So the implication is this, that He is the only one that we answer to. He is the only one that we follow. It's good to admire and respect men and honor men, obviously. But our ultimate, the ultimate judge, the ultimate love of our hearts has to be Him. See, that's the only way that this life works. I see so many, and see, I'm addressing this because it's an issue when I share with people, because people don't seem to understand that it's all about Him. People want to talk about, you know, what their pastor teaches or what this person has taught and what they've learned from this book and that and this prophet and this preacher. And it's like, wow, you have the Word of God. You have Jesus Christ Himself, the one who knows all, the one who sees all, the one who will judge you at the end of your life. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 4 and 13, he says, all things are laid bare before Him whom we must and all will give an account. Abraham calls Him in the book of Genesis, he calls Him the judge of all of the earth. And Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes in 12, chapter 12 says, God's going to bring all things into account, including every good and every evil thing. So Christ, He is the final revelation of God. We saw, you know, we any students of the scriptures, we We know throughout the scriptures, and the Hebrew writer describes that. He said through in diverse times he spoke to us through our fathers, through the prophets and by signs and wonders. But in the last days he has spoken to us through his Son. What else do we need? He's God. He has all wisdom. He has all power, and all things are in his hand. Job says that in his hand is the life of every living creature and the breath of all mankind. He holds every man's breath in his hand. Every heartbeat. He holds him alone. He is the sole creator of all things, and all things consist through him, according to the book of Colossians. So he's God. Hannah said in 1 Samuel chapter 2, who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock beside our God? To whom can we go? And he calls us all to himself. And he came for that very purpose, that we might understand that he is. The Hebrew writer tells us that he who seeks him must know that he is God. And he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. See, and that's faith. Faith is understanding that he is. He is all we will ever want, need, and desire. He is. If he says he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that's who he is. If he says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that's who he is. If he says he's the Creator of all things, that's who he is. If he says he's our God, then that's who he is. He declares in the book of Ezekiel, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the Son. The psalmist declares that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, all that live upon it. He created every single one of us. Whether we choose to obey him or not, we will answer to him. He's God. He's the beginning and the end. He's God. And he made himself known through the gospel. Isaiah says, to whom of the arm of the Lord? Whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Let's go back to our text. We're going to look at a couple of more things in Isaiah. So the term arm of the Lord, and to me it speaks of the power, because listen, God is the only one that qualified or could save the souls of man. God is the only one that can bring the dead back to life. I say this statement all the time in the Bible, and I heard the statement, and it's so profound. It says this: God didn't come to make evil men good. He came to bring the dead back to life. And the only one that has life, only the one that is life, can bring life. Outside of him is death. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 15, in verse number 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Even the ability to come. He said, no one comes unless the Father draw him to me. Even the ability to come was initiated by God. He said, you didn't choose me, he told the disciples in John 15, but I chose you. That's what he said. He's the origin. He's the reason that we exist. He's the reason that we live. Paul tells us, in him we move and breathe and we have our being. He is Lord. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So the second part I want to look at, we see the arm of the Lord and the power of the Lord, and the only one that could do what he accomplished, and that's save the souls of mankind and restore them back to God. He was the only one that qualified. He was the only one that could have done it. Going on in the text in verse number 2, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." So with the arm of the Lord, we talked about the power of God. The second thing I want to address is the man of sorrows and why Jesus was referred to as the man of sorrows. This term, man of sorrows, this term depicts the suffering Savior. Not only did he leave the glories of heaven, becoming a servant in the likeness of sinful men, being subject to every facet of the human experience, being despised and rejected by his own creation, and then suffering the wrath of God for our sins. And I know there's a lot of suffering in this world, particularly now in this time. There's always been suffering. It just hasn't hit so close to home as it has been recently, with the social injustice and with the pandemic and all of these things. And we never want to make light of these things. We want to pray for those that are suffering. We want to continue to do what we can to protect ourselves and help others that are struggling. But no, there's not a single man that will ever know what the Christ had to suffer. We can never know. We don't know anything about heaven. We don't know what it's like to leave the glories of heaven, having all at your disposal. We don't know what that's like. We don't know the pain and the torture of crucifixion. We don't know what it's like to have nails driven into our hands and crowns of thorns pressed into our skull. We don't know these things, and we never will. But God. No man has suffered as Christ suffered, and he did it all for us. He did it all that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He left the glories of heaven. He came down, subjected himself to his own creation. He subjected himself to every facet of the human experience: grief, sickness, poverty, everything. There's nothing that we can experience that even comes close to what God, with the Christ, had to suffer. And I think people need to understand that when they're experiencing something. Because again, the Hebrew writer tells us, think about the sufferings of Christ. And if we keep our heart on that, then the things that we suffer will seem so trivial and so minute by comparison. But consider that all that he did and all of this was for you, for me, for us. Not only for us, but for all of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So God knew grief. And God's grief goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. when man first sinned and sin started to cover the earth and the hearts of men had become corrupt. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And each one of us has played a part in grieving the Lord. Each one of us has a role in what He did, His suffering. That's a pretty sobering thought. Because He hung on that cross and He could have got down, but He was thinking about us. Could have called 10,000 angels, but He was thinking about us. He had us in His heart. And from the time that He saw that man's heart was only evil continually, He sought to restore man. But even before that, because the Bible declares that the gospel is an everlasting message, even before the foundations of the earth was laid, He saw we were in His heart. And He knew what He had to do for us for all eternity. So the continual, and there's a, in studying, especially recently, the underlying theme of Scripture throughout the Old Testament, especially, was God extending His hand and seeking to rescue His people and demonstrate His love. And they would go for a while and then they would turn around and they would reject Him. And this pattern continues throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 78 and 40 says, "How often they provoked Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." Recalling the story in the Exodus, I can't recall the verse offhand, but from the time when Moses went up and he was getting the Ten Commandments, before Moses even got a chance to put all the laws together, they were down there breaking the first commandment. And again, this is the pattern of Scripture. God extends His hand, and we take it for a while. Then we turn around and reject Him. Even when He came and made His dwelling among us, we rejected Him. The Bible says He was despised. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and fully acquainted with grief. But being rejected by men, he was God. I don't necessarily think that's why He was a man of sorrows. I think He was a man of sorrows because He saw firsthand the destruction of sin upon mankind, up close and personal, like no one ever could. He saw that. And that's what made Him a man of sorrows. That's what His grief was. He wasn't necessarily grieving because He had to die. He knew. Because the Hebrew writer tells us, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame." all of the grief, all of the burden of sin for all of mankind was on His shoulders. And He found joy in doing the will of His Father because He knew the end result. He was a man of sorrows. He was fully acquainted with grief. And all of us know grief. All of us have experienced grief, some more than others. But no grief. Every person in the entire world put together can compare to what the Christ had to suffer. And He did it for us. So we talked about the power of God, the arm of the Lord, the power which He says in Matthew 28:18, all power has been given in heaven and earth has been given unto Me. The power He had, the power that qualified Him to save mankind. And once for all, according to the Hebrew writer, once for all. That's power. And that's the power of God. And we talked about Him being the man of sorrows and how everything that He experienced while on this life, in this life and living among us, and yet He found joy in simply living to please His Father. He knew what was in front of Him. He knew what His mission was. And you talk about an example. Think about it. For what we experienced in this life, and it can be hard and it can be tough, that's obvious. But if we consider, first of all, if we consider Christ and everything that He had to suffer, and we can also consider the great reward that we have if we remain faithful to Him. So He had all the power, though He was a man of sorrows and fully acquainted with grief. And the last point I want to touch is the mercy. Because the verse says, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are all healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So He was power. He was grief. And He was mercy. I'll take a look at Psalm 78 and we're going to close. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength, and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare to them their children, declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set his heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the waters to stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them to the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness, and he gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against them by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested the God in their heart by asking for food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people?" Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall into the midst of their camp and all around their dwelling. So they ate and were well filled. Where he gave them their own desire, they were not deprived of their craving. For while their food was still in their mouth, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. When he slew them and then sought them, and they returned and sought earnestly for God, then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they tied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. Turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and the flocks to the fiery lightning. He cast on them fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble. By sending angels of destruction among them, he made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt and the first of their strength in terms of Ham. Verse number 52, but he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy border. And again, just the contrast of what it means to seek the Lord. Remember, we only, if we don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we only live in futility. And we're moving our way towards our own destruction. Jesus Himself said in John 3:36, "He who obeys the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides in him." And see, the wrath of God is simply that. Utter destruction. You think about God being eternal. So guess what? We die without Christ. We are eternally destroyed. We are living, we are eternally in torment and torture for rejecting such a love. We like to call it a matchless love, that it compares to no other. No man can love you the way Christ loved you. No one can. No angel. Nothing. Nothing can replace the love of God and the offer of salvation. Remember, God doesn't have any needs. He's God. And He didn't die for us. He didn't create us out of a need. He just loves. And He wants to share in His glory with us. And that's why He came, that we might be with Him and share in His glory. If it is our desire to come to Him this day and be baptized for the remission of your sin, to confess Him before men, to live faithfully before Him, we can do that. This is our opportunity to know a love that is unspeakable, in joy and peace and all of the wonders of God. If we have sinned and we have lost our way, His offer of salvation is for all. If we have turned away, the Bible says He has placed on Him the iniquity of us all. And all we have to do is turn back. Isaiah says, "Let the evil man forsake his way and the wicked man his thought, and let us return to the Lord, and He will abundantly pardon." If you have any need at this time, come as we stand. Song of invitation.